Well, here we are at our last session. I feel like we've been on a journey together, don't you? Yes. So let's take a moment. I would like for us to quiet ourselves in God's presence because we're going to go into the deep end of the pool this morning. We're going to jump into the deep end and swim there together. So let's take a moment to become quiet in God's presence, to prepare our hearts to receive what the Holy Spirit has for us. Silence is a powerful practice in the Scriptures. Psalmist says, "In silence my soul waits for you and you alone, O God. From you alone comes my salvation." And if we're honest, we could acknowledge today how much we need to be saved. We need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be saved from life and our culture. We need to be saved from the evil one. From you and you alone comes my salvation. Gather me now to be with you, O God. Gather me to be with you as you are with me. Soothe my tiredness. Quiet my fretfulness. Curb my aimlessness. Relieve my compulsiveness. Let me be easy for a moment. O Lord, release me from the fears and guilts which grip me so tightly, from the expectations and opinions which I so tightly grip, that I may be open to receiving what you give, to risking something genuinely new, to learning something refreshingly different. O God, gather me now to be with you as you are with me. Amen. We ended our session last time, yesterday afternoon, by taking that assessment. And I'm trusting that you all didn't just rush off onto the next thing, but that God has continued to work with you around the questions and the issues raised in that assessment. I ended the session mentioning the fact that I do believe that the best thing we have to bring to leadership is our own transforming self, and that it is extremely dangerous for us to think about shaping the souls of other leaders and leading others in a process of spiritual transformation when we've given up on our own process. I've also mentioned that I think one of the temptations is for us to focus on other people's spiritual transformation so that we don't have to work on our own. Amen? It is much easier for me to try to muck around in your life and tell you what you need to do spiritually and come up with a program for you than for me to stay with the program that God has going on in my own life. And so I'm asking you to be very disciplined with me this morning and to believe that your attention to your own ongoing process of spiritual transformation is going to bear fruit in your leadership positions. You don't have to worry about that. But I want to ask you this morning to stay right here with the subject of what's going on between you and God, how is it with your soul, and what are the growing edges for you in terms of your own process of spiritual transformation. I want to define the term one more time. Spiritual transformation is the process by which Christ is formed in us for the glory of God, because a transforming human being glorifies God. There's no question about that. It's for the abundance of our own lives, which Jesus himself promises, the abundance that comes when we are no longer living in bondage to our stuck places, to our false self patterns, to the sin patterns that we have in our lives. Our spiritual transformation is for the abundance of our own lives. And it is for the sake of others. It's for the sake of others because transforming human beings are able to discern and do the will of God. And the will of God is always to bring love and healing and redemption to our world. So a transforming human being is going to be learning and discerning how they can give themselves to the purposes of God in our world. So, process by which Christ is formed in us for the glory of God, for the abundance of our own lives, and for the sake of others. Your attention to your own spiritual transformation will glorify God. It will result in an abundance that other people can see and witness. It'll make them want to get next to you. It'll make them want to follow follow you right out of their own familiar bondage into the freedom that your life is exhibiting, and it will be for the sake of others because you will begin to discern God's will in the world, and you will be able to align yourself more truly with God's presence in the world. So there's nothing more important, I think, than our process of transformation as Christian leaders. And I'm asking you to stay with that this morning with a great deal of trust that whatever transformation God works in your life, He's going to bring great good through you and through your transformation process to the people that God has given you to lead. So it's a discipline for us today to stay focused on our own journeys and to have great faith that whatever it is that we allow God to do in our lives, He will bring forth good fruit for others. So I suggested at the end of the session yesterday that a soulful leader, a leader with strength of soul, a leader who is leading from the soul, that place where God is present to us, that a soulful leader pays attention to their inner realities and to the questions that these inner realities raise, rather than ignoring these questions or continuing the charade that everything's okay, or judging himself or herself too harshly, and thus cutting off the possibility for a deeper awareness. I think many of us don't come into deeper levels of self-awareness because we're judging ourselves as harshly as we judge other people, and so the truth can't get told because there's such a judgmental environment even within our own souls. But I believe that spiritual leadership, leadership that is distinctly spiritual, is always responsive to the Holy Spirit. In the conversations that I've had in my seminars, I've defined the term spiritual as well. I think it's really important for us to define our terms around spiritual formation these days, because the language of spirituality is being used in our culture so freely, and they have their own meanings for it, but it's important for us to reclaim biblical definitions for the words that we use. And when I use the word spiritual, I don't mean some soft, amorphous, soft around the edges sort of thing. I mean, in the terms of leadership, leadership that is responsive to the Holy Spirit, capital H, capital S. When I use the word spiritual as an adjective, I always mean that it's about the Holy Spirit. So a spiritual retreat is a retreat in which we're seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual leadership is leadership that is responsive to the Holy Spirit. And so let's be clear about that. So spiritual leadership, leadership that is distinctly spiritual, I think emerges from our willingness to stay involved with our own souls. That place where God's Spirit is at work, stirring up our deepest questions and longings to draw us into deeper relationship with Him. And as I said yesterday, this is not mere narcissistic navel-gazing. It is rather a kind of attentiveness to the depths of God within our own being. It's an attentiveness that helps us to stay on the path of becoming our own true self in God, the true self in God, the self that is capable of a truer and ever deepening response to the call of God upon our lives. And so the assessment that we did yesterday was just a tool to help you come into deeper kinds of awareness. So I would like to give us a moment. Yesterday, if we'd had a little bit more time, I would have actually come down from the platform and talked to you about the assessment. But what I'm going to ask you to do here is just take a few minutes at your tables and talk about or mention which one of those questions, those 15 questions, which one of those areas that got named in the assessment was the one that you felt most drawn to. And when I say that, I mean either you felt like, oh, wow, this is an issue for me. If I were to pay attention here, this would be really fruitful. Or maybe it was a place where you had a huge bit of self-awareness and you realized, wow, I never thought that that particular issue could indicate the fact that I'm losing touch with what's truest within me. Does everybody have it? I'm going to trust for that. There is a whole table up here that has room at it. Feel very, very free. Come on in. All right, can I have your attention back? Wow. I know that there was not even, I can do the math. And I know there wasn't even time for everybody at your tables to say something, and I apologize for that. I'm not very good at math, but I know that much. But wow, is the energy huge in the room right now. And every time I give people the opportunity to talk about that, I always wish I was at one of your tables so that I could hear what you're saying. Yeah, I know. You need so much more time. But I wanted to give you a chance to say something to each other in response to hopefully a tool that's taken you to some places of true reflection. Now, it's interesting because the soul is the part of us that can say true things to us if we can get quiet enough to hear it. And a leader who leads with strength of soul, I believe, is someone who leads from that place of being really connected to their souls, that place where there's truth being told, that place where God's Spirit is witnessing with our spirit about things that are true, and we're leading from that place. But it's a challenge because the soul is a very tender thing, isn't it? And I think many of us have decided to leave our souls at home and come into our leadership through some other means because we know instinctively that the soul is a very tender thing, and that's not usually what we lead with in our leadership settings. In fact, I remember several years ago watching a season of Survivor. I don't usually like reality television. I think it's very insulting to most of us at most times, but we did watch Survivor Guatemala because we knew somebody on the team. Gary Hogaboom, how many of you know who he is? He was an NFL quarterback a number of years ago in Dallas. And his daughter went to college with our daughter, so we thought, oh, this is really cool. We're going to watch it because we know this guy on the Survivor show. And it was very interesting to watch. He was in his 50s, and he emerged very early on his team as a leader. And the reason for that, I think, is because he had been a quarterback, and so he had, you know, done a lot of leadership stuff on the field. He was also a father of five children, so that's a whole leadership arena all by itself. There was a maturity about him that caused him to rise to leadership immediately. And you know how they used to do those interviews after the season was over? And so Gary was being interviewed after the season was over, and the interviewer asked him about his experience and said, how did you feel about being named or recognized as the leader on your team so early on? And he said, well, I didn't like it because the leader always gets voted off the island. And there's a truth in that. I jumped right up off the couch to write it down because I thought, yeah, that is really true. Being a leader means that you're a little bit farther out there so that people can shoot at you. You know, they can vote you off the island if they want to. There's something about leadership and the dynamic of leadership that sometimes makes people want to do that. So no wonder it's hard for us to imagine how in the world would I bring something as tender as my soul into the leadership environment, given the fact that leadership is dangerous. It's always dangerous, and that's just the truth. It's dangerous to be out there with an idea. It's dangerous to be ahead of the pack. It's dangerous to have a vision that other people can't quite see yet. It's dangerous to have the courage to do something, right? While other people are sitting around talking, you're having the courage to do something, but it does put you way out in front where people can take a shot when they want to. So there's a challenge. Right away, there's a challenge having to do with bringing more soul to our leadership. And the challenge is that the soul is a tender thing and leadership can be very dangerous. Parker Palmer describes the soul this way. He says, the soul is like a wild animal, tough, resilient, resourceful, and savvy. It knows how to survive in hard places, but it is also shy. And just like a wild animal, it seeks safety in the dense underbrush. If we want to see a wild animal, we know that the last thing we should do is go crashing through the woods yelling for it to come out. If you want to see a wild animal, you sit down at the base of the tree and you sit there quietly waiting for the wild animal you seek to put in an appearance. So the trouble is that the settings in which many of us are trying to provide leadership are places where everyone is crashing through the woods together, harried and breathless, staying on the surface of the intellect and the ego while all things soulful flee deeper and deeper into the woods. And besides that, we know that the leader is often the one who gets shot at or voted off the island, so the savvy soul knows better than that. The savvy soul knows better than to get too far out there and give everyone a better shot. So there's something that's kind of wise about this. So there's a challenge with coaxing the soul to even come out in such a dangerous environment. And there are many other challenges as well to leading from the soul. As we become more attentive to the environments that we're in through the eyes of the soul, as we get more in touch with what it takes for a soul to be well, what it takes for a soul to actually speak, what it takes for a person to lead from that soulful place, we might notice that there is some tension between what the spiritual life requires and what it takes, or at least what it appears to take, to be successful in the current cultural milieu, right? On our good days, we might experience these tensions as a place of paradox where creative solutions can be found. But on other days, we feel like the polarities of what the spiritual life requires and what leadership requires, they are two polarities that we have no idea how to bring them together meaningfully. We might also discover that there's real tension between what the human soul needs in order to be truly well and what leadership encourages us or even requires us to do. There is tension, let's be honest, there's tension between being and doing. There's tension between community and cause. There is tension between truth-telling and putting the right spin on things. Amen? I just had a flash of a number of experiences go through my mind where that was the issue. You know, I've been in meetings where the question is, how are we going to spin this? I mean, you know, sometimes we use the word and sometimes we don't, depending on how honest we're being. But the truth is, things happen and we have meetings about how to at least present this to our constituency. And so that's a real issue for us. There's a tension between the time that it takes to love people and the need that we have for expediency. There is a tension between the need for measurable goals and the difficulty of measuring that which is ultimately immeasurable by anyone but God Himself. There is the tension for, or between the need for organizational hierarchy and structure, and then the power dynamics that that creates, and the mutuality and interdependence that we are encouraged and instructed to have in the body of Christ. It's kind of an odd thing, isn't it, when Christian people are in relationships that have a lot of power and hierarchy in them. I mean, it's something that's necessary to do so that we have order, so that we can do what we need to do, but sometimes we realize that there's something about that that doesn't quite fit with the equality of our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a tension between knowing how to work the system and how to enter into trustworthy relationships that are characterized by trust and a commitment to one another's well-being. There's a tension between the need for an easy discipleship process that we can efficiently herd lots of people through in the shortest amount of time possible, and our growing understanding that the spiritual formation process is a patient and plodding and ultimately mysterious process, and you can't herd 2,000 people through it all at once, and you can't do it all in the same way either, to John's point last night in his message. So there are these challenges. There's the challenge of knowing how to even talk about these things in fruitful ways in the very inside places of power in our Christian organizations and churches without becoming polarized. I mean, these issues can be polarizing, can they not? These tensions, even trying to talk about them, can be polarizing. There's also the tension between being content with where you are, where God has us as individuals and as organizations. And this is a real tension for those of us who lead organizations. I feel this one all the time as the head of a not-for-profit organization. Contentment with what God has given and where God has us right now, and a vision of where we might go, a vision that hopefully is God-given. But there's tension, you know, how are we to be content with all things as we're instructed to be, but also have vision and strive to move towards that vision. So these are only some of the paradoxes of leadership as we're speaking of it today. And I believe that leadership that functions creatively and spiritually in the midst of paradox is not for the faint of heart. I'm not going to be able to give you answers for each and every tension that I just raised, but I can say that I believe that these tensions are resolved at the soul level, where we continue to listen to the voice of God in our lives and we watch for the third way that opens up between these tensions. And that this kind of leadership, it's a very courageous kind of leadership to navigate through these kinds of tensions. Peter Senge, in his book, The Fifth Discipline, says that this kind of tension can always be relieved by adjusting one pole or the other in the creative tension. And we can usually, if we want to, we can adjust the one that we have any power and control over at all, which is our vision. So we can start to ratchet down the vision and compromise the vision because at least it makes it more comfortable. And then the feelings that we dislike might go away because the creative tension and the source of that has been reduced. And now our goals are much closer to our current reality. But escaping emotional tension, even though it's easy, it's not what a real leader does. A real leader does not seek to escape these real paradoxes and the tensions that are contained within the paradoxes. I think a spiritual leader is never willing to merely escape this kind of tension, but he or she has the inner stamina and the staying power to remain in that place of creative tension until a third way opens up that somehow honors both realities. And I believe that it is strength of soul that enables us to wait. I believe it is strength of soul that enables us to be patient. I think it is connection with soul that enables us to be alert for that third way and to recognize it when God begins to make it clear. The only way to begin facing the challenges that keep returning to us in the leadership environment is for us to keep returning to that place of our own tenacious seeking after God through the spiritual practices that help us to remain open to the wisdom and the discernment that comes from God and God alone. And so I believe that one of the real tasks of leadership as it relates to these paradoxes is for us to find concrete ways particular disciplines that enable us to routinely seek God in the places of our deepest questions. And that's what I'd like to talk with us about this morning. To do that, I would like for us to look at the biblical character of Moses, because Moses was a leader who certainly experienced a lot of tension. I love the story of Moses, and as my own journey in leadership has deepened and gotten more and more challenging, I have found myself looking for a place in Scripture to land once again. Who's doing this stuff, and who's doing it well? And I've been drawn to the life of Moses because, first of all, we have more information about Moses as a leader than we do about anybody else in Scripture, except for Jesus himself. The four or five books of the Old Testament actually capture Moses' life and leadership all the way from his birth to his death on the side of Mount Nebo. And so we have all sorts of information about the beginning, the end, and everything in between, and I find that to be really helpful. I'm drawn to Moses because he made it for the long haul of leadership. He made it all the way to the finish line, not because he knew how to think about leadership and conceptualize it in clever ways. There are all sorts of models for leadership these days, and I have tons of them on my shelf. But Moses didn't survive as a leader and succeed as a leader because he'd read a lot of books on leadership, or because he had really clever ways of conceptualizing how to become a good leader. He lasted because he allowed the challenges of his life in leadership to catalyze and to draw him closer into a level of reliance upon God that he might not have been willing to pursue if he had just been living a normal life. Wouldn't you agree with that? That our lives in leadership push us and press us towards a reliance on God if we will allow it to do that. We can either go running out to try to find the New York bestseller on leadership, or we can allow the stresses of our life in leadership to push us into a greater reliance upon God. And Moses did that, and it's why I love to read about the leadership experiences of Moses. He knew that he had no place else to go. Moses literally had no place else to go but God, and he knew it. And that's why his leadership was strong. The other thing I love about the Moses story is that the scriptures are so unflinching in their descriptions of what really happened to Moses in his leadership life. There was no sugarcoating of Moses' life as a leader. There was no spinning of any of the dark truths of his life in leadership. In fact, Eli Wiesel, who wrote the book Night, he described Moses' experience this way. He was asked by Time magazine who his favorite biblical hero was, and he said Moses, because he said Moses was the greatest legislator and commander-in-chief of the first liberation army. Amen. He was a prophet. He was God's representative to the people and the people's representative to God, and he never had a good day in his life. Either the people were against him or God was against him. And some of you know exactly how that feels. You know exactly how it feels to be caught between that rock and the hard place where you feel like you can't find God for the life of you and the people are against you and you don't know what to do with yourself. So the question is, how did Moses do it? How did he last for the long haul? How did he make it through the challenges of his life in leadership? How did he strengthen his soul for the long-term commitment of leading the people of Israel into the promised land? And I'm going to suggest that it is something that is very, very simple, actually. Moses had a powerful rhythm in his life, and it's the rhythm that I want to talk about with you this morning. He had a rhythm of seeking God in solitude, which usually resulted in some sort of an encounter with God, and then he emerged from that encounter, and he did exactly what God told him to do. And for Moses, leadership was that simple. He did not seem to have any great leadership strategies, except for this. He routinely sought God, or God sought him. There was an encounter between the two of them, and then Moses emerged from that place of encounter, and he did exactly what God told him to do. He knew the truth of Psalm 138:3. On the day I called, you answered me. You increased my strength of soul. That is how Moses lived his life in leadership. Now, today we might say, well, that is entirely too simplistic. You know, our situations are so complicated. That is too simplistic. And maybe it is. And I've been around the leadership block a few times now, and I don't easily accept simplistic answers to complex questions. However, I also believe that there is such a thing as the simplicity beyond the complexity. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, I wouldn't give a fig for simplicity this side of complexity, but I would give my right arm for the simplicity on the other side of complexity. And I think this is it. We have spent 25 or 30 years making leadership really complicated in the church. And we have spent 25 or 30 years reading every book that comes off the presses. And yet, I believe that beyond all that complexity, there is this simplicity that spiritual leadership is really about seeking God routinely and emerging from that place of encounter with God and doing exactly what God tells us to do. So, I want to talk to you today about the power of encounter, if you will. You can talk about it as solitude and silence, but really what I'm talking about is the place of encounter with God, the rhythm in our lives whereby we seek the encounter with God or we allow God to seek us, and then we listen to God, we encounter God, we're changed in God's presence, we hear the wisdom that comes from God and God alone, and then we emerge from that place and we do exactly what God tells us to do. And I want to talk about the difference that that rhythm can make. I want to talk about the difference that it made for Moses and the difference that it can make for us. For Moses, his rhythm began when he was in the wilderness for 40 years, which was, by the way, his only preparation for ministry. His only preparation for ministry was the seminary of silence and brokenness. And so there he was in that seminary. He found himself there because of a great personal failure. He had killed an Egyptian in an uncontrolled rage, and that one glimpse of his raw and unrefined leadership was so frightening that he fled to Midian. Now, Moses was wired for leadership. There's no question about that, really. When you are raised in the court of a princess, you are groomed for leadership. You are watched to see if you can be a good leader. That's your career path. There is no other career path, really, except for leadership. Leadership on some level, whether it's to be a general in an army, you know, whether it's to eventually become king or pharaoh or whatever. You have no other path. And Moses was wired for it. It was in him. He had a desire to help. He had a desire to make a difference in the world, which is where leadership comes from. There's some vision that we have, and we think we can be a part of bringing it, right? Some aspect of the kingdom of God that we think we can be helpful in ushering forth. Moses had a very natural concern for justice, and his natural leadership abilities were all there. But early on in Moses' experience, his leadership capacities were at the mercy of all that was unresolved within him. I would call Exodus 2 the place where we see that uncontrolled rage, the place that we see the murder. I would call that Moses' leadership BS, his leadership before solitude. People have to just walk with me through that. You know, they're like on the edge of their seats. Where's she going with this? She's really not going to say that from up there, is she? His leadership before solitude. And that leadership was raw, and it was undisciplined, and it was volatile, and it was unrefined. Whatever coping mechanisms he had developed to deal with the pain of his childhood, and his childhood was painful. Even though God was all over it, Moses' childhood was very painful because he was abandoned in the water. He came into a volatile environment when it was a very dangerous situation for the Hebrew babies to be born into. His mother abandoned him for all good reasons, but still it was abandonment. And we understand that children don't have any mechanisms for understanding the things that happen to them early on. We might have our adult reasons for doing things, but children don't understand those. They just know what happened to them, right? So a family goes through a divorce. Children don't understand what really went on in that adult relationship. They think it was their fault. They process it their own way. So there was no way in the world Moses could have understood why he was being put in that basket and sent out into the river. His mother did it for all good reasons, but it was still abandonment, and that was part of his childhood. So, of course, it got all patched together when his older sister suggested to the princess that maybe someone from the Hebrew community could nurse him. And that was great. And so Moses was able to be raised and nursed by his own mother. And we can assume that he was also shaped by his religious environment among the Hebrews. But then what happened is that he got ripped from his family again. When he was a very young person, the princess came back for him and wanted him. And so he got ripped from his comfortable home environment, and he was placed in the court of the Pharaoh. By any kind of a therapeutic standard, that is a very traumatic childhood. And it all happened at an age where he would not have been able to process it. So Moses had his coping mechanisms, as we all do. He had a very confused upbringing, and I think he developed patterns of anger and powering up on others. And at this point, when he began to see what was going on with his people in a more conscious way, he exploded. And when he saw what his unresolved anger was capable of, he was frightened. And he ran. And it's a stunning example of what Paul talks about in Romans 7, where he says that when I want to do good, evil is close at hand. I think Moses is a stunning example of that truth. And I think that's a very sobering verse for those of us who are in leadership, because all of us in leadership come into leadership because we want to do good. Does anyone in this room come into leadership because you want to be destructive in the world? No, I don't think so. But Paul says, when I want to do good, evil is close at hand. What is that evil? The evil is that which is unresolved within us, which can be used by the evil one to wreak havoc in the world. Our leadership can be a source of harm to others if we don't pay attention at these levels. So scriptures tell us that he fled, he sat down beside a well in Midian, and he began to get in touch with who he really was. He began to get in touch with what was really driving him and the patterns that had produced his angry outbursts. And sometimes, friends, the only way to get in touch with that is to get into a safe environment and to get quiet enough and to put some distance between yourself and the place where you usually live out your stuff. You know, to sit down and stop functioning the way you usually function and to pay attention. And that's what Moses is doing. And almost immediately before Moses was even aware of it, solitude began to do its good work. Because the next time we see Moses, he is exercising leadership again, and this time he's doing it in a truly helpful way. There were some shepherd girls who were trying to water their sheep at the well, and there were some unruly shepherds who wouldn't let the girls get near the well. And so Moses, because he's wired for leadership, because he's wired to make a difference, because he cares about the underdog, that all comes from his family of origin stuff, his care for the underdog, it's all in him. He leaps up. He helps. The girls have such a successful experience with their sheep on that day that they get home early. And Jethro, Zipporah's father, says, "How'd you get home so early?" And she says, "Well, there was this guy at the well, and he helped us." So what's so exciting, of course, about this moment is that now Moses is helping, but he's doing it without killing anyone. And I think that's leadership transformation at its best, don't you? If you can get that done with yourself and the people around you, thanks be to God. Solitude is doing its good work. And what I think is so interesting here is that we don't even have to know a lot about it. We don't even have to know a lot about solitude. We just have to do it. We just have to find a way to get ourselves in God's presence and settle down and listen and allow God to do God's good work. We don't even have to understand how it happens. We just need to trust that there's something really, really good that comes when we stop and are just open and receptive in God's presence. So very shortly after that, he does receive the gifts that God has for him in that solitary experience. I think that Moses has given up on himself as a leader. I don't think he expects that he will be able to lead anyone anymore. I think he feels that his sin has been so profound that God will never be able to use him again. So he settles into the life that is given to him there in Midian. He takes a wife. He takes Zipporah as his wife. Pretty soon they have a son. A very important thing happens in this moment, and that is that Moses is finally able to get in touch with what's been driving him. He's able to come home to himself in some very profound way. He names his son Gershom because I have been an alien in a foreign land. Isn't that something? He's able to name the dynamics that have shaped him. He's able to name the things that have made him angry and confused and that still have him completely unsettled. And in fact, Moses' confusion about his identity is right here still in the story, because when Zipporah introduces him to Jethro, she introduces him as an Egyptian. And Moses doesn't even try to correct her. He's given up on that. He doesn't know who he is. So, you know, fine, call me an Egyptian. I don't care. I don't know who I am. So Moses has identity issues. That's clear. And he's angry about his victim status in the world. And so finally, though, he's now getting in touch with his stuff. And when that son is born, he names his son Gershom as a way of naming his reality, the reality that has shaped him. He says, "I am a person who has been shaped by the experience of being an alien in a foreign land. That's why I'm angry. That's why I can't control myself. That's why I don't know who I am, because I was raised as an alien in a foreign land." And this is a function of solitude for those of us who are in leadership, I believe, is that the place of solitude becomes the place of our own conversion first. We cultivate solitude in our own lives so that we can be converted in these ways. Not converted to the Christian faith, but converted to a new way of being so that we can become clear about what it is that has been driving us, what it is that's unresolved within us, and open that space up to God for God's transforming work. So we settle down in the place of our solitude so that the raw and undisciplined aspects of our leadership can now be refined by self-knowledge and by submission to God's call upon our lives, rather than being driven by hidden motives and impulses. And here I want to make a very important distinction. There is a difference between being called and being angry. Right? Many of us have more going on underneath the surface than we want to identify, but there's a difference between being called and being angry. up to this point, Moses has been angry. He hasn't been called. And he's made mistakes out of his anger, and he's been driven by his anger because he has not yet been called. So in this place, we also recognize the fact that a leader is a person who must take special responsibility for what is going on inside him or herself, inside his or her consciousness, lest the act of leadership create more harm than good. Lord, have mercy on us all. How I pray that I will continue my own process of transformation to the extent that my leadership can be a force for good in the world and not a force for evil. That my leadership can actually be good for other people and not harmful to them, particularly the people that I'm closest to. I can make it look good out there, but what I care about most is the people that are closest to me. And I care that my role in their life and our work together is good for them and not destructive. So, really good stuff is going on in Moses' life in this place of solitude. He and God have not had a direct interaction yet, but as I said, Moses has kind of given up on himself. He is now a shepherd, and he is shepherding somebody else's sheep, and that's what he's doing the next time we have a moment with Moses. And on this particular day of shepherding, Moses ventures out a little bit further, and he stumbles onto Horeb, the mountain of God, where God is known to show up. And on this particular day, he's just doing that which is routine in his life. He's doing that which is given to him to do, which is to shepherd these sheep. And it was almost as if God had been waiting for this moment. God had been waiting for Moses to settle down enough, to tell enough truth that God could finally address him. Because the angel of God creates this little commotion in a bush that is burning, but it's not consumed. And because Moses had now slowed down, because he had cultivated time for listening and paying attention in his life, he's able to pay attention to this extraordinary phenomenon that's going on in this moment, a bush that is burning, but it is not consumed. And it's an experience in his ordinary life. It's something very ordinary, a bush. And it's probably a little, brush. It's probably not even any big deal, the bush. But it is burning and it's not consumed, which means that the bush now has an extraordinary quality to it. And when the Lord saw that Moses had turned aside to look, God called to him out of the bush. Now, I think that is an amazing phrase right there, because it's almost like God is saying, now that I have your attention, now I will speak. There's a cause and effect relationship between our willingness to pay attention, us having some practices in our lives that enable us to pay attention, and God's willingness to speak. How many of you are longing for a word from the Lord today? For something in your life, some decision you're facing, some place in your life, some sense of intimacy with God. How many could use a word from the Lord today? Well, I wonder if one of the reasons we don't receive the word that we're looking for is because we are not cultivating a life that allows us to pay attention. And God is waiting for us to turn aside and see this great sight. God is waiting to see that he has our attention. God does not typically fight with all of your distractions to be heard. Now, when things get really bad, he does. So when Paul was out there, killing Christians, God did something a little bit, more extraordinary, if you will. But God doesn't usually like to do that. God usually is patient and God usually waits. And he waits for us to have a pattern in our lives that enables us to pay attention. And then he's willing to speak. So solitude becomes that place where we turn aside and pay attention to the bushes that are burning in our own backyard. We talked about that yesterday in the assessment. Brushing by and rushing by those things in our lives that really do need our attention, good things and bad things. Solitude becomes that place. And for a leader to take time to look, to turn aside and look, it's no small thing because there are many, many other things clamoring for our attention. But we need time to allow the chaos of our own souls to settle so that we can turn aside and look at the great things that are going on in our own lives and to seek understanding about what they mean. So we cultivate solitude as a place of paying attention. And then once God has Moses' attention, you know what happens next. You guys know your Bibles. You know that at that point, God has something important to talk to Moses about, and he wants to talk to Moses about his calling. Solitude becomes a place where we hear the call, where we receive confirmation of the call, where we argue with God about the call if we need to. How many of you ever argue with God about certain aspects of your calling? I do. I never in a million years thought that I would be leading a not-for-profit organization. I thought that I was going to take some sort of a traditional pastor in a church. And I am telling you, there are times when God and I have to argue it out because there are aspects of being the head of a not-for-profit organization that I do not like. And yet sometimes it comes right down to that place where it's like, if this thing's going to go on, Ruth, there's a job you have to do. It's yours to do. Nobody else can do it. And so in the privacy of solitude, God and I argue about it. And I tell God how much I don't like it and how much this sucks. And then God confirms my call and he says, this is yours to do. And so I get back out there and I do what I have to do. It doesn't do any good for you to wrestle with your calling in public with the people that you're trying to lead. That just makes them uncertain. But you need a place where you can argue with God about your calling if you need to. And you need to cultivate solitude as a place where you can do that, where you and God are now safe enough with each other that you can wrestle with God down to the mat until you can get up off the ground and get back out there and do what he's calling you to do, right? And Jesus utilized solitude this way as well in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wrestled with God about his calling all the way down to the mat, and he did not leave that place until he was clear about what God wanted him to do, and he got up from that place, and he went out, and he did what God had told him to do, which was to take the journey to the cross. So solitude becomes a place where we hear our calling. It becomes a place where we argue with God about our calling if we need to. It's the place where we are empowered to carry out our calling. It's the place where we receive confirmation as many times as we need it, that we are where God wants us to be, and then we emerge from that place and we do what God has told us to do. Now, what's so interesting about the conversation between God and Moses in this place is that Moses has the opportunity to begin to see how all the pieces of his life are now coming together into this thing called calling, and that his calling is coming out of his beingness. So in Moses' story, God literally called to Moses out of the bush. Let's not forget that calling is a relational dynamic. You know, we've used it in a lot of different ways in Christian communities now, but calling is about relationship. Calling is about one being calling to another being and initiating a conversation, or, you know, trying to make contact, if you will. And so our calling is taking place in the context of our relationship with God. And when we listen to our calling and respond to our calling, that's an important aspect of developing our relationship with God. If we refuse our calling, we are actually shutting down an aspect of our relationship with God, because our calling takes place in the context of our relationship with God. And so God initiates a very personal interaction, and he says to Moses, in effect, I know the issues that you've been dealing with. I know that you have questions about your identity. I know it's been confusing to you. But even though you're confused about your identity, I know who you are. You are a Hebrew. No matter where you live, no matter who raised you, no matter how anyone tries to beat it out of you, no one can take your identity away from you. You know what it is to be displaced. You know what it is to live your life on someone else's terms, to see the injustice of it all and to want to do something about it. In the very essence of your being, you are someone who is not willing to let injustice go unanswered. Your care for your people and their well-being is deep and genuine. Now that you know who you are, in other words, now that you've named yourself, I've been someone who was an alien in a foreign land. Now that you know who you are and you've named yourself more honestly in my presence, now I am calling you to do something out of your being. And this is the way it goes, friends. You need to be in touch with who you are and then allow God to call you out of the essence of who you are. God says, you have submitted to the rigors of the wilderness. Come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. This is the shaping of the soul of a leader. And there is nothing more strengthening to the human soul than to know that we have been called by God, and that somehow, by God's grace, the person that we are and everything that we have been through has somehow prepared us to contribute something unique to God's purposes in the world. It does make us want to take off our shoes or fall on our face or do something that indicates that we understand that we are standing on holy ground. When we see that everything about who we are and everything that we have been through is now coming together in a holy calling, something that God himself is calling us to do, then no matter how hesitant we are or how full of questions, being called by God in this way opens up a whole new landscape for our lives. And we realize that our calling is so tightly woven into the fabric of our being. It is so core to who we are that to refuse it would be to jeopardize our very well-being and our existence in the world. It would hinder the life of faith to which God is calling us. So saying yes to our calling is the journey of faith, especially in those places where, as Moses argued with God, those places that feel like it's totally beyond what we're capable of doing. And so in the New Testament, the idea of calling is almost synonymous with the life of faith. God calls us first and foremost to belong to Him, and let's never forget that, shall we? Our first calling is to belong to God and to be the person God has created us to be. Before we do anything, we are called. We are called to be. We are called to belong to God, and we are called to be the person that God has created us to be. And then there's a secondary calling, which is to answer God's personal calling to us to do something in the world. And so this is our journey of faith, and staying connected to our calling and saying yes to that calling will take us to the edges of our faith. But it also involves a glad and joyful surrender, knowing that the will of God is the best thing that could happen to any of us under any circumstances. When we say yes to God's calling, we are saying yes to the best thing that could ever take place in our lives. No matter how risky or difficult it is, it's the best thing that could ever happen to us. And so we say yes. Calling is not a career or a success story. And I want to be very clear about this, because there's a secularization that has taken place in the church over the last 25 or 30 years. And now you see people get into ministry and see it as a career track. You know, and so I start out here as a youth pastor, and then I get to take an associate pastorate over here, and then I get to take a senior pastorate over here, and I'm always going to bigger and better. And I remember one deacon saying one time, why is it that pastors always discern that they're supposed to take a larger church? Now, that is a really good question, isn't it? Because it's pretty universal that we assume that our life in ministry is always going to take us up and up and up and up. Why do we assume that? That's not where Jesus' calling took him, right? So we need to be clear that calling is not a career or a success story. Calling is a life lived in response to the one who is calling us out of the burning bush of our own lives. And it is discovering that we are standing on holy ground when we are standing right where God has us to stand. So God and Moses get it all worked out in that place. And we see the beginning of a very rigorous relationship that Moses and God have. And they don't hesitate to argue it out. And for whatever reason, God allows Moses to influence him quite a bit. So it's a very interesting story in that way. But God always wins, by the way, the argument about calling, just so you know. You can argue all you want, but God wins. You know, God won with Jonah, God won with Jeremiah, God won with Moses. God always wins. So go for it. Argue all you want, but God wins, you know. And so Moses emerges from that time, and he goes and does what God tells him to do. This is the first time. And he goes to Pharaoh, he gets the people out of Israel, and then immediately the difficulties of leadership begin. Immediately they face the Red Sea. So they are in this completely unworkable situation where they've got the Red Sea in front of them, and by this time the Egyptians have changed their minds. They can't believe that they allowed all that free labor to walk right out the door, and so they are coming after them. And so the Israelites are quite stuck. And what happens in this place is so interesting, because there's a pattern that gets established between the Israelites and Moses that goes on through the whole rest of their relationship together. And that is that the people always blame Moses for every bad thing that happens. And they complain, and they grumble, and they accuse him of having mixed motives or bad motives. And so it begins right here and right there. Someone has said that leadership or ministry would be great if it wasn't for the people. And it's true. It's really true. People just complicate things, don't they? There's misunderstanding and interpersonal conflict and disappointment and betrayal. All of that's kind of inevitable. And Moses' story doesn't shy away from describing that in great, heart-wrenching detail. But we begin to see the pattern in Moses' life even more clearly, and it's a pattern of solitude, but for a specific purpose. Moses establishes a rhythm of intercession in his life. And so there is a very familiar phrase all the way through the story of Moses. The people complained to Moses, and Moses cried out to the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, friends, but I am not really good at that. When people complain against me and criticize me and accuse me, I can't say to you in all truth that the first thing I do is go to God and talk about it with God. Oftentimes, I want to go find somebody who's going to commiserate with me and who's going to affirm me and say, oh, there, Ruth, it's not your fault. You're fabulous. I love my friends who tell me I'm fabulous, you know? I don't always go straight to God when people complain against me or have their criticisms. I often look for that person who's going to kind of soothe me at the level of ego. But Moses never did that. He always had one ear to the people and he had one ear to God. And the people and what they were doing was never his ultimate reality. What God was doing and saying was always Moses' ultimate reality. So in this case at the Red Sea, Moses is aware that the people are complaining, and in fact, they are now accusing him at the level of character. They're not just saying he made a mistake or he made a bad choice. They're saying, did you bring us out into the wilderness to kill us? How crazy is that? But it just shows you how much we look for other people to blame. And the leader is always the easiest one to blame because they're kind of out there, right? And this is the way in which leadership isn't safe. So Moses is hearing what's going on, but he's also in tune with God, and he tells the people, he makes this very counterintuitive statement. Rather than getting caught up in defending himself or trying to explain anything to anybody, he says to the Israelites, the people, the Egyptians that you see today, you will never see again, because God is going to deliver you. All you need to do is to be still and wait for the deliverance of the Lord. Now, what kind of leader is able to call other people to that kind of stillness and that kind of waiting when they feel like their very survival is at stake? Do you remember the movie Braveheart? Kind of a violent movie, but still great leadership movie. You remember that moment when the little band of Scottish soldiers are having their first battle, and it's against the British, I think, and the British have all the accoutrements of war. They have their cannons, and they have their horses, and they have their shields, and they have everything, guns. And the little Scottish band has nothing except homemade swords that William Wallace has, or not swords, but spears. And you remember this moment in the movie where they are supposed to wait, the British army is coming thundering towards them, and there's this truth that if they don't wait for the right moment, that their spears will not find their mark. If they release their spears too quickly, the spears will land in front of the oncoming army. If they release their spears too late, they'll fall behind the oncoming army. And so William Wallace is yelling, hold, hold, hold! And if you remember this place in the movie pans the faces of these rugged men who know that their very survival is at stake, and their faces are twitching, and you know they want to do something, you know, to secure their survival, and you wonder, will they wait? And they do. And finally, William Wallace gives the instruction for them to release their spears, and the spears find their mark, and the other army turns and runs. What kind of a leader is able to call people to that kind of waiting, that kind of stillness, that kind of holding in the midst of a moment when they feel that they are threatened? Only a leader who has stood in that place in their own life, only that leader who has stood in that place of waiting and stillness in the areas of their lives where they are threatened and where they feel like their survival is at stake, and they have learned how to wait on God in that place, that is the only kind of leader who knows and has the inner authority to call other people to that kind of waiting. This is not about positional authority anymore. This is about inner spiritual authority that comes from your experience with God. And when you have that, people will wait and they will hold. But if you're not cultivating that kind of waiting in God's presence, people are going to know that you're not telling them the truth and that your words ring hollow. And so we begin to see immediately how this practice of seeking encounters with God in solitude begins to inform Moses' leadership and to give him the kind of inner authority that is necessary for him to lead in the most difficult moments. So Moses understands himself to be an intercessor. He understands himself to be a person that stands between God and the people. And that's the rhythm that we begin to see then. As the difficulties of leadership begin to pile up with Moses, he establishes this rhythm. The people cried out to Moses, and Moses cried out to the Lord. And the picture that we have of his intercession, I think the clearest one is in the battle with the Amalekites, which is just a very stirring story to me from the standpoint of leadership, true spiritual leadership. Because you know the story, you know that on this particular day there was a very dangerous army that they were to face, and for some reason Moses knew that he was not supposed to be the general on that day. Moses was not a wimp, by the way. He was used to being out front, he was used to putting himself on the line, but on this particular day, Moses knows that he's supposed to be on the mountain up above watching and praying and interceding for the people, and that Joshua is supposed to be the general on this day. So he empowers Joshua to serve in that leadership role, and he says, but I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there with the staff of God in my hand, which represents the presence of God, and I'll be there praying for you. And so he does that. He takes two colleagues with him. He takes Hur, who was the son of Caleb, so that says something about the character of that young man, and then he takes his closest brother, Aaron. And I think Moses was wise to realize that the work of intercession is hard work, and you dare not do it alone. And so he takes his colleagues with him, and they support him in his prayer. They support him in the hard work of interceding. And we know what happened on that day, that Moses won and lost the battle on the base, or no, excuse me, the army won and lost their battle on the basis of Moses' ability to what? To keep his arms raised up in prayer. I think that's powerful. How many of us really, really these days think of part of our leadership role as being about intercession? And it causes me to ask the question of myself and you, how much time am I actually spending in God's presence on behalf of the people that God has called me to lead and to love? Have I established a pattern of intercession in my life, and do I understand that as a very significant part of my leadership? Now, intercession, by definition, it's a stance. It's a way of being in God's presence. And the way that I like to think about intercession, so that it doesn't become too weighty, is to think about intercession as being in God's presence on behalf of someone else. And that relieves us of some of the hard work of it. Some of us have made intercession such a hard piece of work. But really, intercession is just being in God's presence on other people's behalf. It doesn't require us to have words. It doesn't require us to have insights. It really doesn't. It just requires us to have cultivated a place of safety in God's presence, a place of communion in God's presence, and then to be willing to hold the people that we love and lead in that presence, and to be open and receptive for whatever God wants to say or to do relative to that person or that situation. It's being present to God on other people's behalf. That is the intercessory prayer stance. And when we take that stance, it's not a place of hard work. It's actually a place where we experience the fact that we are sharing the burden of leadership with God Himself, and that what most needs to happen in our leadership is going to come through the communion that we have with God. So, is lunch at noon? Is it okay for me to go right up to noon?
Maybe
a couple minutes, okay. I want so much to lead you in an intercessory prayer exercise. Would you like me to do that? Because this would be, do I get any more yeses? There's a way of doing this that is so delightful, and sometimes you need to have somebody lead you in it first, and then after that you can do it yourself. So I'm going to do that. The Lord has really laid it on my heart that we need to do that together. So let me ask you, please, to put your note-taking things down and just to enter into this prayer stance as we are here together. And I just want you to get to experience what it's like to pray this way, so that you can understand and experience the dynamics of it. And what we'll do here, and this is, you are receiving Strengthening the Soul of Your Leadership in your little bag, so the prayer that I'm doing with you is in this book, so you don't have to worry about where to find it. And what I'm going to invite you to do is just to become quiet now in God's presence, and to recognize yourself as being in God's presence, and to allow yourself to become aware of your own leadership setting, okay? Allow yourself to be aware of your, I love everybody leaving when we're praying. Well, okay, I don't know what that means. So you're now going to allow yourself to become aware of your own leadership environment right now. The people that you lead, your team, the people that you minister to. You can allow yourself to become aware of the actual space that you do most of your leading in. If you're a pastor, you can imagine your church. If you are the leader of a Christian organization, imagine the building that you work in. Imagine your office. Think about and allow to come into your consciousness those things that are concerning you right now, those unresolved issues, the decisions that you're facing. But allow the realities of your ministry environment to come into your consciousness now. And then I'm going to lead you through a prayer practice that just has a little tiny rhythm in it. I'm going to hold in God's presence a certain category of people or care or concern. And in that, and there'll be a silence, and you're invited to allow that category of person specifically in your setting to come into your awareness. And just allow the names and the faces of those you know to come to your mind. And we'll hold them silently for a moment. And then I'll say, may they know the deep peace of Christ. It might help you to hold your hands open on your lap just as a way of expressing how receptive you are to God in this moment, and also as a way of literally holding the people, the ministry, the cares, the concerns, the decisions that you're facing. Loving God, I hold in your healing presence those who suffer pain and ill health. allow the names and the faces of those that you know in your ministry environment to come to your mind. Those who suffer pain and ill health. May they know the deep peace of Christ. Loving God, I hold in your healing presence those who suffer in mind and spirit. Allow the names and faces of those you know to come to your mind. Those who suffer in mind and spirit. Hold them in God's presence. May they know the deep peace of Christ. Loving God, I hold in your healing presence the suffering people of our world and the places where people are experiencing hurt and division, including places of hurt and division in my own life. May we know the deep peace of Christ. Loving God, I hold in your healing presence those experiencing grief and loss. May they know the deep peace of Christ. Loving God, I hold in your healing presence those who need wisdom for their next steps, including myself. May they and we know the deep peace of Christ. Loving God, I hold in your healing presence those people and situations that seem broken beyond repair. May they know the deep peace of Christ. Loving God, I hold in your healing presence and peace those whose needs are not known to me, but who are known by you, and those for whom I have been asked to pray. And I name in my heart all those who are close to me. May they know the deep peace of Christ. And now glory to God, from whom all love flows, glory to Jesus, who showed his love through suffering, and glory to the Holy Spirit, who brings light in the darkest places. Amen. Well, we need to talk about one more thing that happens in solitude for those of us who are leading, and it is the most important thing. And that is that in solitude, in these encounters with God, this is the place where the presence of God becomes our ultimate orienting reality. And for Moses, this moment when the shift happened, this shift where God became his ultimate orienting reality, it came in Exodus 33. And it came after he had descended from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, only to find that the people were now in apostasy full-blown. They were now having an orgy around the golden calf. And this must have been one of the most disappointing and disillusioning experiences for him as a leader that ever could have taken place. And we know what happened on that day. It was horrific. Lots of people were killed. Moses actually stood as the true intercessor at that moment between an angry God and the people. And because of Moses' intercession, God withheld his anger. And in fact, Moses identifies with his people utterly. And he says, if you're going to wipe the rest of them out, take me with them, because these are the people that you have given me to lead. How easy it would have been for Moses to say, yeah, wipe them out and then let you and I go on together, right? That would have been an easy thing to do. And he would have been justified in doing so, but that is not what Moses did. He had received the responsibility for leading these people deeply into his heart, and he said to God, if you're going to wipe them out, wipe me out of your book as well. Moses identified with his people utterly. We can only imagine the spiritual stamina that it took for him to navigate through that day. Exodus 33, I believe Moses is exhausted spiritually. And he's wrestling with God again because God had threatened not to finish the journey with them. And Moses comes marching into God's presence and he says, this is not what I signed up for. You promised that if I led the people out of Israel that your presence would go with me. You promised that it would be your presence that would distinguish us from every other nation that we would pass by. This is not acceptable. This is not what I signed up for. He and God are in an argument again. And so God once again allows himself to be influenced by Moses. And God says, okay, I will do this thing that you have asked. I will go with you and my presence will give you rest. And so Moses says, well, that's great, but I need more than your wordy assurances. I need a sign. I'm at a place where I need a sign. I want to see your glory. And of course, don't we all want to see glory, you know? We want to see it, big bells and whistles. We want to see glory. That's what he thought he wanted to see. And God said, no, you don't need to see glory. You don't need to see any more bells and whistles. You don't need to see the smoke on the mountaintop. You need to be convinced of my goodness. And of course, we know that God's goodness is his glory. But this is an example of seeing how God knows what we need even more than we do. We don't go marching into solitude thinking we know what we need because we don't. God knows what we need. And in this case, Moses needed to see God's goodness. And so it says there that God tells Moses that there's a place on the rock beside me where you can stand. And I will hide you in the cleft of the rock. And friends, I believe that there is a place on the mountain for all of us to stand. There's a place in God for all of us to stand. And I don't want to stand any place else except the place where God has given me to stand. And I think that's one of the most beautiful verses for us as leaders. There is a place beside me where you can stand. That is where the soul of a leader gets strengthened, in that place that God has given us to stand with him. So God allows his goodness to pass by. And whatever happens between Moses and God on that day is unknown to us because it was so intimate. It's like the intimacies that pass between a husband and a wife. They are never intended for public consumption. We don't know what exactly happened in that place. But we know that Moses emerged a changed man. We know that he came out of that experience with his losses restored. God restores to him the Ten Commandments, and God establishes a new covenant with the people. And now Moses never has to worry about God aborting the mission again because God has promised there's a covenant now, and Moses never questions his leadership in the same way again. Now, the presence of God has now reoriented Moses' whole approach. And what happens in this moment in solitude is that the vision becomes relativized. We come into right relationship with our vision, and this is one of the most important things that happens in the life of a leader in solitude. We still have the vision. We still see the vision. It's still as clear as it ever was, and it's real because God has given it to us. But it's not our ultimate reality. The presence of God has become our ultimate orienting reality, and we now say, I don't even want to walk towards that vision without you, God. You are more important to me than my vision. And that is a lot for a leader to say because leaders love their visions. Don't we love our visions? Aren't we attached to our visions? Don't we get inspired by our visions? Don't we even maybe not even know who we are outside of our visions? And what's happening here is that Moses is saying, you know what? I see the vision. It's clear. It's right. You've given it to me, but your presence is the real promised land for me. And so in Deuteronomy 34, when Moses has finished his journey, he's on the side of Mount Nebo with God. I think this is one of the most cruel passages of the scriptures, unless you know how to really see it. I've wrestled with this passage where God takes Moses up to the mountaintop and says, you can look, but you cannot go in. And I have thought to myself, isn't that one of the cruelest things you could do to a leader? To make them look and tell them they can't go there? Isn't that like rubbing their nose in it? I have thought God was mean. I have said, God, would you do that to me? Could I be, you know, as faithful as I know how to be, and it'll never be as faithful as Moses was? I am so much more sinful. He sinned once. I have sinned more times than I can count. Are you saying to me, God, that I could do my very best to be faithful, and you could take me up to a mountain and say, you can look, but you cannot go in? It felt so raw and mean. But as I have sat with that passage, I have come to what, for me, feels like the truth of the passage. and that is that God and Moses are now sitting on the side of that mountain like an old married couple, rocking on their front porch, and they've done everything a couple can do together. They have raised their children, they have bought their home, they have seen their grandchildren, they have had their careers. Now nothing else matters except for the fact that that person is rocking on the porch with you, and the presence of that person is all that they need in order for the world to be right. And I believe that is what's going on with God and Moses in this story. Now it is God and Moses rocking on the side of Mount Nebo, and Moses realizes that he already has his promised land. He already has what is of greatest value. And now the promised land has truly paled in significance because he has what his heart longs for, which is the presence of God. And now they are on the side of that mountaintop, and God says, it's time to let go into my presence one more time. And because Moses has been following God's will in his life for so many years, he knows absolutely for sure that the will of God is the best thing that can happen to anyone under any circumstances. And he doesn't feel like there's any loss at all. Because, you know, Moses argued a lot. If Moses felt there was anything going wrong in this situation, if he felt that God was being unfair, don't you think he would have said something, knowing who Moses was? I think Moses was completely at peace. His heart was full of the presence of God. And now there was nothing on this earth that he wanted except to be in that presence. And God's invitation for him to die on the side of that mountain was just another step in the intimacy that Moses had been cultivating with God all the years of his life. And now it was the great letting go. And friends, when a leader gets to that place where we know that we already have our ultimate vision, we already have the presence of God, and the nearness of God is our greatest good, and that is our promised land, when we know that, we are still very free to spend ourselves in God's service for as long as he asks us to do so. We can give it all as long as God is calling us to lead, and we will. But when God calls us to let go, there is nothing on this earth holding us. And it might be the big letting goes or the small letting goes. There are small letting goes that happen for us too, right? When God says it's time to let go. But because we've been cultivating this friendship with God, we know that none of that affects the fact that we have what is our greatest good. And friends, this is a leader with strength of soul. This is a leader who can spend themselves. They are free to spend themselves in God's service every day of their life. And they are free to let go in the moment when God calls for that, because they know that they already have their promised land, which is the nearness of God. And when we know that, there's a different quality to our leadership. It loses its edge. It's just different. There's more peace in it. There's more contentment in it. There's more transformation in it. There's more deep goodness in it, because it's coming from a right relationship with God and a right relationship to our vision. So as we close our time together today, I hope that you will have a few moments to sit on the side of the mountain with God yourself and look at your promised land, whatever that is. What is it today? What have you been dreaming of? What have you been leading towards? Sit on the mountain with God just for a moment and hear God speak with you about the truth of your life and leadership, and ask God, am I in right relationship to my vision? And have I gotten to the point in my life where your presence is all I need to be content? Have I gotten to the place where I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the nearness of God is my greatest good? Lord, whatever you have called us to do, we pray that we would do it with all our hearts. But we also pray that you would do that deep work in us that puts us in right relationship to our vision, that we would never allow the vision of what you can do through us to take the place of what you want to do in and through our hearts in relationship with you. We pray that you will give us courage to answer your call upon our lives. We pray that you will give us courage to let go when it is time. We pray that you will give us courage to arrange our lives around what we say is most important. And we pray that we would be your friend. In Jesus' name, amen.